Well, you will have noticed from the order of service this evening, as I did earlier on today, that this is the 20th sermon in our series on the book of Revelation entitled Apocalypse Now, which means that for 19 occasions I've been bravely trying to resist beginning each sermon by saying to you the story so far is as follows. And one of the things that we've noticed as we've been studying the book of Revelation together is that it is a glorious and marvelous unity. It conveys to us a great central message, but it's made up of a pattern that reappears, as it were, using different colours, using different threads. I was thinking during the week of one of the less successful parts of my education. I think as a six-year-old, I was taught how to knit. And all I can remember was something about knitting one and purling two, and I have no memory whatsoever what knitting one and purling two really means, except it's got something to do with the way you go through the rows. And as you go through the rows, you use different stitches, and as you continue to knit, you're able to draw in different colours. And so you get a basic pattern that is running through the marvellous sweater that you're knitting for your dear father or for your loving mother, who will tell you it's the most marvellous creation that she's ever seen in all her life, and probably in one respect not be too far off the mark. But you get these things running together. A consistent pattern, but a pattern that has a variety of colours. And we've noted that there is a consistent pattern running through the book of Revelation. And it reappears again here as we come to this study in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 and the emptying of these final bowls of wrath. The basic pattern is this, and it's repeated so many times you couldn't miss it. Heaven is opened, and then seven things happen. Heaven is opened, and John sees into heaven, and he is given direction to write letters to seven churches. Heaven is opened again, and John sees the Lamb, Jesus Christ, at the center of the throne. And then he is a witness to the opening of the seven seals that the Lamb takes and breaks open. And heaven opens again at the beginning of chapter 8, and from heaven come seven trumpeters to sound the warnings of God's judgment through history. And heaven opens again at the beginning of chapter 12, and John appears to see seven visions that take us to the very heart of the obvious conflict that is running through the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of the war of the Trinity of darkness against the Holy Trinity, and how the Holy Trinity will defy and defeat the Trinity of darkness. And now, once again, as you'll notice in chapter 15, right at the beginning here, in verse 2, heaven is opened once more. And John sees into heaven, and he sees the great company of those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. And you can sense that he's now been taken once again to the final destiny of God's people. So that over and over and now over again, each of these cycles of visions, whether they be seven seals opening or seven trumpets sounding or this evening symbols of wrath being poured out, each time they're taking us to the final destiny of God's people. And indeed, in each instance, as we'll see, to a final cataclysmic conflict. But as this Sunday passes by for him, because he's told us at the beginning this was This was what happened to him on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit. We find that each cycle of visions gives us a clearer or a more intense picture of what God is doing, how Jesus Christ is preserving his people, advancing his kingdom until kingdom conflicts with kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And now we're coming to the end of these cycles. You see that in the language that's used in chapter 15, verse 1. He sees seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And he begins then with a marvelous description of this majestic scene. The picture of the worshipping company in glory, marveling at God's righteousness and truth and his glorious conquest of the nations. All nations will come and worship you. And then as heaven is opened before him, he sees these stately figures, one by one, seven angels marching from heaven's glory, clothed in pure, bright linen, golden sashes around their chests, and everything in what follows seems to flow from that divine throne of glory. It's one of the four beasts, you'll notice, of Revelation chapter 4 that gives them the seven bowls. The voice of God speaks. There is a voice that speaks right from the heart of God's temple, from the very altar itself. And one by one, there is this amazing scene of the angelic figure pouring out the bowl of God's judgment. Now, as you read through this chapter, which I hope you will do at your leisure, you'll notice in chapter 16 that each of these bowls of wrath seems to track with the trumpets that have been sounded in a very remarkable way. The first trumpet announced something that would happen to the earth. And the same here with the bowl that is poured out upon the earth. The second trumpet had to do with the sea, and so with the second bowl. The third trumpet with the rivers, and so with the third bowl. The fourth with the sun. The fifth with the abode of the beast. The sixth with the river Euphrates. And the seventh bringing us to the great climax. And so there is a parallel running through the message that we are being given. It's the same pattern. But you'll notice that the colors are more intense. For example, earlier on when the seals were opened, there was the destruction of a quarter of things. When the trumpets were sounded, there was the destruction of a third of things. And you sense even in the mathematics there is a mounting intensity until this revelation is the final revelation of the consummate judgments of God upon a world that is set against him. And now by the end of this chapter, everything is under the judgment and the wrath of God. And all of this is to remind us, apart from other things, that the Christian view of history is not like the secular, Hellenistic, Greek, and this worldly view of history, that things are simply going round and round and round and round and round without purpose. This is the biblical view of history. That God is marching on down through the centuries, and he is moving to a glorious, eschatological, final, consummate destiny. And he gives to his servant John, hard pressed as he was, living in days when persecution had broken out and would break out. Living in days when being a Christian might mean you would lose not only your job, but your life. And he is stabilizing him and the people of God in the knowledge that God will protect his people. And the day will come when God's sovereign justice will be gloriously manifested. But even down through history, we see partial manifestations of that perfect justice of God that, interestingly, we were reading about and singing together in the sixth Psalm. Marvelous, isn't it, when one part of God's word that we come to in order seems to match with another part of God's word. Says David, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled, and they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. It's not a man who has got spite against his enemies. It's a man who resolutely trusts in the protection of his God and the justice of his God. And those, for the Christian believer, are most glorious truths to anchor our lives to in a world that is increasingly, in the Western world, descending into the pit. Now, what do these verses have to teach us? Well, I want you to notice three things. And since I try to be an honest thing, let me tell you that these three things are really nine things arranged as three things. But if you get three things, I'll have a certain satisfaction. First of all, this great display wonderfully explains to us the character of God's judgment. Now, if you know Scripture at all well, you realize immediately that there are echoes here of the judgments of God upon Egypt. And there are many illustrations of that in these verses, the kind of judgments that are poured out in these final bowls of wrath are so reminiscent of what God had done when he judged the Egyptians and brought salvation to his people. And actually, throughout the Bible, from that point onwards, that becomes the framework of reference in which people understand how God saves them. It's the case in many of the Psalms that an individual believer will use that as a picture for the way in which God will deliver him from his enemies and bring him into the promised land. It's actually the picture the Lord Jesus used when, you remember, he spoke with Moses and Elijah about what Luke in Luke 9:31 literally calls the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And what happened when he accomplished that exodus in Jerusalem? The Bible says, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the prince of this world. Now he will be cast out. Now he will be judged. And I will be raised victorious. And we have a wonderful message here about the nature of God's judgment, because in fact in the Old Testament scriptures themselves, in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, God had said these judgments on Egypt are a picture of the way in which I will judge the nations if the nations do not repent of their alienation against me. And so here is the final consummation of that pattern. And you'll notice how John sees in chapter 15, verse 5, and 16, verse 1, 16, verse 5, 16, verse 7. All of these judgments are accompanied by a sense of the holiness, righteousness, and integrity of God as judge. Now, under this heading, notice three things. Number one, the morality of God's judgment. It is absolutely righteous. Notice the language in verse 4 in poetry. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And then look at it expressed pictorially in the way these angels, who are the instruments of the judgment, are clothed in pure and bright linen with golden sashes round their chests. And they're the servants of one of these great animals before the throne of God. It all speaks about God's absolute righteousness. And indeed, that's the language that is used. Chapter 16 and verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, for you brought these judgments. And again, in verse 6, this is what they deserve. And again in verse 7, true and just are your judgments. And we always need to reflect on this great principle, because few people in our world do. We are inclined to say, what sin could possibly make these judgments righteous? When what the scriptures are teaching us to say is, since these judgments are absolutely righteous and emerge from the throne of a perfectly, indeed, thrice holy God, how great must be the sin of men and women in the eyes of a holy God? And how blind we must be not to be able to see and feel how deeply we have marred and shamed his glory in our lives. So his judgments are absolutely righteous as to their morality. His judgments are absolutely true as to their veracity. And you notice this is the language that's used, chapter 15, verse 3, and again in chapter 16, verse 7. Just and true are your ways. True and just are your judgments. What's the difference between these two things? What's the difference between just and true? Well, it's simply this. Just means they're in keeping with God's righteous character. Just judgments mean that they're absolutely consistent with the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. True means that they are absolutely consistent with the ways in which we have sinned against him. Actually, there's a very interesting illustration of that in chapter 16, verse 6. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Now that's a picture of some kind, obviously, isn't it? But you see what's being said. What's being said is that God's judgments are perfectly measured to our sin. Now I've known a few judges in the course of my years here in the United States and in the United Kingdom. One of them probably the most brilliant man I've ever met. And I have a friend who at one time was a lawyer who tried a case before this particular judge, an extremely complex and difficult case. And he said, as the lawyer struggled to communicate the issues, to present them to the jury, this judge seemed to be able to take all of the detailed information and the complex argument and sift it through his all-seeing, all-understanding mind, and then present it to the jury in such a way that both the prosecution and the defense were left thinking, I wish I could have explained it to them that way. Because you see, he was able to assess what the real issues are. Now, you know, you might read a passage like this that speaks about the awesomeness of God's judgment and say human judgment is fairer. Because here in the Western world, we have learned one thing about judgment, And that is that we need a jury of peers in order to be tried. But you see, that's exactly what God has provided, isn't it? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "The Father has committed all judgment into my hands." That's why at the end of Revelation 6, the wrath that people are fleeing to the mountains and begging them to cover them with rocks and stones, the wrath from which they are fleeing is the wrath of the Lamb. So I can never stand before the judgment seat of God and say, "I stare you down, righteous God, and I demand that a verdict be reached by a jury of my peers." Because at that moment I will see that my peerless peer is standing beside his throne, and my mouth, as Paul says in Romans 3:20, will be shut. He understands your temptations far better than you have ever done, because you've always given in, every single one of us. We have always given in, but for the grace of God, he never gave in. And so he felt the tempter's power in a way you never feel the tempter's power. And he stood firm. And so he is capable of assessing you and me perfectly. That's the point. So his judgment is absolutely just. It's absolutely true. And the thing about this passage is that this is where his judgment is absolutely final and irreversibly solved. Why did Jesus show this to perhaps the Christian he loved more than any other Christian in the history of the Christian church, the disciple he loved? Why did Jesus show this to him? Partly so that his friend John would know that the world will not keep on going on the way it is going, but partly also to say to him, "John, do you see now how much I love you, that I have borne this for you?" But also something else. Because you see, once you've grasped this, that God's judgments are just, that his justice is true, and that his judgment will be absolutely final in the midst of all the misunderstanding and false accusations, amidst all the strange circumstances of your life, amidst all that other people will do to you. And this was so wonderfully true of so many of these early Christians. They were able to have poise in the midst of it all and say, "God will be my judge." I spoke to somebody after the morning service today who has been defamed and maligned. And he knows he doesn't need to retaliate. He can heap coals of fire upon those who have so abused him, because he knows that God will be the judge. And so this is a great lesson for us to learn. The wonderful, wonderful exposition we've got here, solemn though it is, of the character of God's judgment. But second, this is also a passage that teaches us about the subjects of God's judgment. And you'll notice that there seems to be a movement in chapter 16 that's very parallel to the movements that we've seen elsewhere. The first four bowls of wrath seem to focus on the enmity of the world and the way in which in his judgment God will, as it were, throw the world into a kind of deconstruction. And the message here is fairly obvious. Interestingly, John tells us the message in his first epistle in 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. He says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possession." Now, you realize he's not speaking about the world as God created it, but that idolatrous love for the world that has invaded the world, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possession. And then he says this, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The judgment that comes on a world that is at enmity with God is a judgment that will demonstrate to the ungodly that every single thing in which they have trusted for their security is sinking sand. And it will crumble in their hands even as they seek to hold on to it. It will crumble in their hands because they've trusted in an unreliable God that they have made for their own pleasure and purposes. And they've been so foolishly careless about the reliable God who showed his absolute trustworthiness in the gift of his own dear Son. You know, these science fiction movies or programs on television where one of the characters falls in love with a beautiful woman and his friends try to bring him away, but he's obsessed with her and he stays behind on the planet or something like that. And they're all away. He's cast his dice. Yakta alea est. As he learned in high school Latin, he's cast his dice like Julius Caesar. And they're gone, and he's got the woman of his dreams and his passions, and as he reaches out to embrace her, she first of all transforms into an old hag. And then she crumbles into the dust. And he's alone, without hope. Now, you may think I've been watching too many science fiction movies. I don't like science fiction movies, but this is better than a science fiction movie, isn't it? That's what it's saying. It's saying these things in which we trust as God pours out his judgment upon them, they're seen for what they have really been. Inadequate for our hope, for our salvation. We weren't made for this. He's put eternity in our hearts, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. And so, in verses 2 to 9, the world at enmity from God has these bowls poured out upon it, and everything seems to go into a kind of deconstruction, an uncreation. And then in verses 10 through 16, God's judgment on what I've called the dark trinity. In chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And then this strange event that takes place. In verse 12, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, its waters dried up to prepare the way from the kings of the east, and out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, these unclean spirits like frogs, demonic spirits, and they're going to assemble the whole world for battle on the great day of God Almighty, and they're assembling them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's reminiscent, isn't it, of what happened when God opened the waters and dried the land for the people of God to march through. You realize one of the reasons he dried up the waters was so that the enemies of his people would walk upon the dry land and to their horror discover that they were treading on dry land that was leading them to final destruction. There's something very marvellous here, not something we can easily put together, but this is a bowl of judgment that comes from the inner sanctuary of heaven's glory. And yet from there, it seems as though God in his providence allows these strange figures to gather the nations. The river is dried up. Now I think it's all a picture. But it's interesting, you know, if the people who received the book of Revelation knew their Bibles and a little history of the ancient world, they might immediately have remembered that day when King Belshazzar held his feast in Great Babylon. And they might have known enough history from the ancient Greek historians to know that it seems as though it was on that very night that King Cyrus, who had diverted the river Euphrates so that he might bring his army and then done something with one of the streams in Babylon, actually entered with his forces to the city of Babylon, and God's prophecy to Belshazzar was fulfilled. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. And on that very night, we are told, Belshazzar was finally doomed. And so this has not so much for the biblically instructed believer got an awful sense of what is going to happen to us. This is much more of the sense, I've seen God do this kind of thing before. And he is leading them to the place of their own destruction. And perhaps that's why there's this unusual statement in brackets, parentheses, in verse 15 of our pew Bibles, when it looks as though Jesus simply suddenly speaks, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Just as on the night when the Euphrates was diverted, the army of Cyrus had marched into the city of that foolish and wicked man Belshazzar, and he was ruined permanently. And so the Lord says, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And verse 16, they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, by the plain of Esdraelon, where great battles had taken place. And as I say, I think all of this is a picture to people who understand how to use the Bible to see through Bible language the deep realities of actual existence as a Christian in this world. And so we are led at last to the final battle in which the great city of Babylon is destroyed in verse 17. And actually, we've been at this battle before. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation and read it at one sitting, as John saw it at one sitting, you'll be absolutely amazed the number of times we've been brought to the edge of this battle. And we'll be brought right into the thick of this battle soon enough in the chapters that follow. What's the message? The message is that God will give his Son, Jesus Christ, the victory. And it's really a word of assurance to the faithful and a word of warning and counsel to the compromising. And the word of counsel to the compromising is, please, in the name of Jesus Christ, do not put your trust in anything less than Jesus Christ. Because it's all going. And it's all going under his cleansing judgment. Well, finally, We're told something about the character of God's judgment. We're told something about the subjects of God's judgment. And we're told something about the reasons for God's judgment. And interestingly, they're the very reasons that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 evokes the wrath and judgment of God. What's the reason? It is poured out, says the Apostle, on all idolatry and immorality. And you see the idolatry here, chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl, and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And immorality, in verse 16, in verse 19 of chapter 16, this great city that is to fall, that is to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath, is the city of Babylon that we've already been told in chapter 14 and verse 8 has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Do you know that right through the Bible, idolatry and immorality go together? Now, why is the United States of America in the moral situation in which it's in this very evening, and the United Kingdom and the Western world? Why is it that Muslims are appalled at the immorality of the West? It's because of our idolatry. And because of the idolatry that has, you remember the book of Ezekiel where much of this language comes from. Where was the idolatry? The idolatry had begun within Jerusalem itself. And God's judgment on idolatry and immorality. You see, surely that's not fair. Let me show you three verses in chapter 16. Verse 9. When people repent, the Lord is gracious to them. They cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. They cursed God. Let no one tell God that his judgments are false. The evidence of their righteousness is seen in man's alienation and hatred and opposition and despite towards him. And so in an amazing way in chapter 16, there is a sense in which we've got one of the most basic messages of the whole Bible. I can put it like this. God has got two cups in his hand. There is the cup that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied the nations would drink unless they turned to the Lord in repentance. It is what's called here in chapter 16, verse 19, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's the cup of God's curse. And he has another cup in his hand. It is the cup of his son and the cup of his son's blessing, from which in a fallen world only his son has the right and title to drink. And on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the cup out of God's left hand and drank it for the sake of those who would trust in him, that they might never have to drink of the cup of his cursing. And he offers the cup of his blessing. But you see, if we refuse the cup of his blessing in Jesus Christ, the only other cup there is in God's hand is the cup of his cursing. And so here he says to those who will not repent, it's not just that they do not repent, they will not repent. And therefore they cannot repent. The day will come when he will take the cup of his judgment and say, drink from it, all of you. This is the second time in this series I have said, oh, I wish we had the Lord's Supper tonight, so that I could say to you, this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Drink from it, all of you. But that's the whole gospel. And we don't really need the signs to see that. Which cup are you drinking from? Do you know, I think one of the signs of being a true believer is that when you've sat at the Lord's table and you've taken the bread and you've drunk the cup, you have the instinct to say, oh Lord, like that poor Gadarene demoniac, oh Lord, I want to be with you here forever and ever and ever. Is that what you would want? Do you really want to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Where he is glorified and loved and magnified? Then drink the cup that he shed, his blood that's been shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And be sure, never will there be a day when he will fail to protect you, to bring you home to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when then he will say to you forever, drink this cup. Heavenly Father, as you draw us into the reality of this amazing book of Revelation, we feel ourselves to be flooded by the light that comes from heaven and find ourselves awestruck by the holiness of your judgments and troubled by the casualness of our spirits. The ease with which we can think about hell and destruction, and we pray that you would grant us grace and compassion. And we're ashamed of the times when we've treated other people as though we were God and not trusted that you would be the judge of all the earth. And we're thirsty for that cup that's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to drink from it tonight and forevermore. O Lord, make it real for us, we pray, that we may have confidence in this world, that your city will be established and this Babylon deconstructed, and we will be yours throughout all eternity. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.